Y'all would please stand with me and let's read the Word of God together. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to have his feet washed, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And Lord, once again, we, in our desire to see God, we only need to look at you. And Lord, once again, we thank you that you've revealed yourself through Scripture. Lord, that you have, by your Spirit, given us understanding of the words that we see here on this page. Lord Jesus, we pray now that you would put in our hearts to work them out, Lord, in our own lives, that we might know how blessed it is to do as we saw you do. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We need it so desperately. And we worship you, Lord. And we praise you. Amen. Please be seated. And I knew you knew. I knew you guys were just, he's going to sit on that. I just know he's going to sit on that. Chapter 12. Jesus told them that he was a light in the world. He came in as a light in the world, that whoever believes in him should not abide in darkness. And he also said something that should be of great hope and refreshment to all of us, and that's that he didn't come into the world to judge, but to save. But he said, then he goes on to say that if anyone hears his words and does not believe, says, "I do not judge him, but he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, the word I have spoken." This is again the last week of his life. He came in on a donkey, triumphal entry into the city. On the day, on the 10th of Nisan, on the day that traditionally the the sacrificial lambs were brought into the city to be inspected, and they would be inspected for 4 days. And during that 4 days, if any blemish, any imperfection at all was exposed, then that would be rejected as a sacrificial offering. And it was during this time also that we see that Jesus was being inspected. And it's in this context that we see him here coming to the night before, in the Hebrew calendar, actually the day of his death. The Hebrew day starts at dusk, ends at dusk the following day. And so he's actually into the evening, the Feast of the Passover. He will, within the next 24 hours, know horrible torture, and then eventually a tragic, horrible, painful death. And as we look at this, we recognize that this, what's called the Upper Room Discourse, you know, which we're going to study from chapters 13, I think, through 17, is probably the most loved scripture that we have, because it is grace upon grace, and just an incredible message of the love that Jesus has for us. And it's also, as you might think, there's a certain sobriety to the situation. Again, he's been tested for the last 4 days. He has been hounded and pounded by the Pharisees. And so he's gathering around his 12 closest friends for one final meal. And he's preparing them for separation. And he's attempting to provide some kind of understanding, you know, that which is going on around them. I know that if I were to be told for certain that I would be dead tomorrow, I probably wouldn't spend that time playing games. You know, all of a sudden the PS2 would become unimportant. Even the beloved Colts perfect season would be of no value to me. Even harassing the Ponzers would not be quite as fun. I would do the things that were important. I would do the things that gave priority. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's trying to prepare them for the fact that within 24 hours he's going to be, as they know him, he's going to be gone. He's trying to prepare them, give them understanding that what you're going to see over the next 24 hours is just going to destroy your world. For the last 3 years, you guys have been walking with me. 3.5 years, you guys have been walking with me. And you're going to see things and you're going to hear things that it's just going to turn your lives completely inside out. And so he's trying to prepare them here. And even though the other three Gospels, you know, gave the account of the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate, John thought it important at the end of his life to bring this passage into the understanding of the church. And John was doing this when he was, I don't know, somewhere between 70 and 90 years old, extremely old man. He was probably 16 or so when this actually occurred, so he's lived a long, long, full life. And he's now trying to teach the church the things that possibly they have missed over the last, I don't know, 50, 60 years. And this is one of the things that he thinks is vital. And so, you know, in the mind of this old man, he gives us some incredible, intricate detail as to what happened that last night. You guys know about the Last Supper. You guys know about what he did. But I want you to make sure that you understand what happened here, because this is so important. And over the next over this chapter and over chapter 14, there's a key understanding here there's a sense of separation and why Jesus concentrates on the things he does during this time because of that separation. And it says says here that he loved them to the end, to the fullest extent. It doesn't mean he loved them until the very last breath, or it means he loved them to the fullest extent. He loved them to the point where he could. There's no more love that he could give. And in doing that, he pours out his life in these last few hours. Now, according to Luke chapter 22, these guys that he loves to the very end don't understand the suffering Savior. As they're headed up to the room, they're arguing about who's the greatest. They're still having that argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom. What are you guys talking about back there? Oh, nothing. You wouldn't understand. It's okay. They're about ready to be exposed to a teaching that obviously John would never forget, but something that was so key, that is so vital to understanding who Jesus is. So, you know, after three and a half year seminary, you know, with the master teacher, I mean, can you think of any better teacher ever that existed in the history of the world? And these guys are with him in seminary for 3.5 years, and they still don't understand the crucifixion. They don't understand the resurrection. They don't understand the aspect of a suffering Savior. So it's interesting to note that they would only know and understand this after Jesus' death. You know, and it points to the need, even in our own lives today, that no matter how much we know Jesus, how much we think we know Jesus, how much we can pour through Scripture without the very gift that God gave us, which is the Holy Spirit, none of it is going to make sense. The Holy Spirit would recall to these men the things that they had encountered, the things that they went through. And they finally said, oh, now I understand. But it was during this time when they were right next to Jesus. I mean, they could reach over and hug him. They could reach over and touch him. They could smell him. And that's how close they were to him, and yet they still didn't have a full understanding. Which Jesus would tell them is the reason why it was good that he would leave. Because I will send to you another just like me. Now, you guys, I'm sure, have all seen the Rembrandt, as well as some of the other beautiful pictures of the Last Supper. And is it Rembrandt? No, maybe not. Anyway, the Da Vinci. Thank you. Didn't he write a code? No. The Da Vinci picture where, you know, they're all sitting and they're all facing the camera, and you know they're all very nicely laid out. But they're actually, what they're sitting at is a table called the triclinium, which is a U-shaped table. And essentially what the way that they would be seated would be that they would be propped up on the left elbow, and they would use their right hand in order to eat. Okay, the head of, or the master, or the owner of the house would sit at the middle of the U on this triclinium, and there were no chairs. Like I said, they would all lay down. So the picture is that if my elbow is here at the table, my hand is over here, up here at the table eating, where are my feet? Well, my feet are behind your head. Now you see you understand the need for foot washing. So that position was given to wash the feet of guests, which was a thing of hospitality. You know, we come in, we offer, you know, people come into our house, we offer them food, we offer them water, you know, a place to sit, you know, those kind of things. The thing to do then to refresh your guest was to have their feet washed, because they walked around on these dusty roads all day. They've got these sandals. And, you know, so it's not only refreshing to them, but it's also very refreshing to you, and especially if you're going to eat with them. But that fell to the lowest servant. If you had many servants, that fell to the lowest servant to do. Or it fell to the youngest family member. Now, these guys are walking in the door arguing about who's the greatest. They're all hanging out at the dinner table. It says Jesus rose from supper. Supper being ended, he rose from supper. So nobody even thought to wash feet. They were jostling for position. Nobody even thought that this would be the proper thing to do. So Jesus himself rose from the table. It's interesting that Mark shows Jesus as, speaks of Jesus the Messiah as the servant. I mean, if you read the Gospel of Mark, he is Jesus the servant. John speaks of Jesus the divine man, God. You would think that this account, instead of being in John, would be in Mark as the servant. But the Holy Spirit inspired John to put it in here to bring to us and to them the understanding that this was a foot-washing God. That God is a servant. Now, it says here that Peter says, you know, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will after this." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." You know, Peter couldn't accept a foot washing God, you know. And I don't think that we could either, frankly. If we went into the White House, for instance, and we sat down at the table and Bush got, you know, a big basin out and came in and started washing. No, thank you. I'm manicured in a while, you know, I've been walking in these things all day. It ain't gonna happen. So Peter, who has seen this man for 3 years, I mean, perform sign upon sign, who is finally convinced, you know, that he is the Messiah, that he is the God, he's the Son of God. He says, "You're washing my feet?" And so he protests. And the way he says it is, "You will never," and what he means by never is, "not in eternity wash my feet." It's just not going to happen. Well, we see how stable of a man Peter is. The next sentence he's saying, "Okay, wash all of me." But never, not for eternity. And that is truly humbling in light of who God is, as we understand who God is, as we understand the majesty of the Lord, and we recognize that He is a foot-washing God. He's a servant God. And it still can't quite register. It still can't, you know, deep down it still doesn't completely resonate. But the thing that we understand is that Jesus still washes our feet. In 1 John 9 it says that if we confess our sins, that He will forgive us of our sins. He still washes our feet. He forgives us when we confess. In Ephesians it talks about washing of water by the Word. And so every time we come into the Word, we recognize that this isn't an issue of salvation. You know, this isn't an issue of, you know, having to get saved every time we do something wrong. This has to do with the fact that, yeah, we are saved. Yes, we are cleansed, but we get dirty by the world. And so we need a foot-washing God. We need that God who is willing to take away those things that dirty up our lives. He's still a foot-washing God. again, it speaks to the need for cleansing, not re-salvation. It doesn't speak to re-rebirth. You know, you don't have to jump up at every invitation and say, I need to be saved again because I went out and did something wrong last night. What we do need to do is to confess our sins. What we do need to do is to walk in the light. What we do need to do is to walk in an understanding of our relationship with the Lord, and then occasionally that, yeah, I'm going to fail, and Lord, by your mercy, you're going to cleanse me again. He's still a foot washing God. Now, what he also does in this is that he does what every good teacher should do, I think. He says, I give you an example. Now I'm going to ask you a question. He says, do you know what I've done to you? Do you know what I have done to you? You know, after he has shocked them by bringing this basin out and girding himself up as a servant. And I'm sure, and just think about it for a moment. First of all, has anybody ever had a foot washing? Okay. Did you enjoy it? Kind of.
I knew the person who it was, and it was okay.
It was okay.
Pedicure,
yeah.
No, I have an actual thing. We did it.
Well, there's a difference between paying somebody to do it. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I'll bet you washed your feet a whole bunch before you took off the socks too. You know, I don't know about you, but if I came out here with a big bowl full of water, everybody going, man, you know what? The kids are fussy, I gotta go, you know? It's a funny feeling. I mean, it really is odd. I have had my feet washed before. Thank God I knew in advance, because they'd actually asked me, you know, if I wanted to do that, and I was new as a Christian, and it's like, dude, whatever you want, I don't care, you know, as long as it has to do with God, I don't care. But once I got up there, especially in a congregation of 300-400 people, you know, I start looking at, you know, did I clip my toenails? But these guys, you know, so they're waiting, and Jesus is methodically going from person to person and washing their feet. It has to take a few minutes, you know. And they're thinking, what am I going to do when he gets to me? Peter, of course, had to figure it out. You know, I'm supposed to say, no, not me, Jesus. You know, I know who you are. So, I mean, if we can place ourselves in that for a moment, you know, as they're just like, what is this guy doing? There's something important here going on. I just don't understand it. And so finally Jesus stands up and he says, do you know what I've done to you? He sat back at the table. Do you guys recognize what I just did? And then he goes on to tell him, he says, you call me teacher, you call me Lord. And that's correct, because I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So he gives them the examples, and then he gives them the question to make sure that they understand what's going on. Now, one of the things I have to insert here is that this is not practiced in Acts. We don't see anywhere where foot washing is practiced in Acts. We don't see anywhere where it's expounded upon in the epistles as something that the church needs to be doing. So, you know, not like baptism or communion where it's, you know, there are writings that actually say that these are the kinds of things that should be going on in your gatherings. So that's why we don't wash feet. Okay? It is not an ordinance of the church. It was an example. Having said that, one of the most interesting things that I know that I did several years ago after attending a men's conference, the Lord impressed it upon my heart as just as an act of humility to wash my wife's and my son's feet. You know, because there's a certain arrogance in the whole trying to figure out the spiritual head of the household and all that nonsense. It was just, you know, I was trying to understand, you know, all this new thing to me, and then got a little power hungry, I think. You know, and so there was a lack of humility and a lack of mercy and a lack of grace in the way that I did things. And so the Lord put it upon my heart to do that very thing with my wife and my son, to wash their feet symbolically. Now, it would have been completely empty had I left it at that. Completely empty. But God had so impressed me that the reason why he was asking me to do this was to show me what it meant to serve. So Jesus here plainly and powerfully says that this is the attitude that has to permeate his followers. It has to permeate his followers, especially anybody who's in leadership. Whether it's in leadership of the home, whether it's leadership of the church, this attitude of humility, of being able to wash somebody else's feet, has to permeate the followers of Jesus Christ. Think about this for a moment. I think that even though those 12 boneheads that were with him didn't think about washing anybody's feet when they walked in, if we really thought about it, if Jesus walked into our house, if that was the custom, how many of us would be willing to wash Jesus' feet? Not a problem, right? As a matter of fact, we'd be so eager, we'd probably knock him down, you know, and trying to honor him in some way. You know, and it was demonstrated just the week prior, you know, with Mary anointing his feet with oil. It was demonstrated earlier on in his ministry, just a little bit earlier on, probably 6 months, a year prior to this, when the woman came, you know, burst into Simon the Pharisee's home and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And, you know, Jesus says, you know, I walk into your house, you don't even offer me a drink of water. You don't even offer to wash my feet. And yet this woman is washing him with her tears and drying with her hair, and goes on to tell Simon, you know, he who is forgiven much loves much. And I think that we all have that relationship with the Lord where we understand, you know, how much he's given us. And so we would be willing to do whatever it takes, Lord. I mean, just whatever you want, you know, if he was right there in front of us. But how much do we have of that attitude when he's telling us, as he's telling the disciples, that we need to be washing each other's feet? Not so much. This attitude needs to permeate all of his followers. And anything that we do for each other that washes away that grime of the world and the dust of defeat and discouragement is foot washing. You know, God has given us an incredible washcloth. He's given us some amazing living water, the water of his word. And as we become familiar with his word, as we allow his word to wash us, and then we can take that same word and we can wash others, you know, and we do it in love. Jesus did not use a scouring pad, right? It was, you know, he didn't whip an SOS pad out of his breeches and start, man, that sucker is filthy. It was a gentle washing. And as we can use the word of God to do that same thing again, to wash away the grime of the world and the dust of defeat and discouragement, man, that's foot washing. If you would jump with me to Titus 3:4-6. Where it says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a cleansing. You know, it's a cleansing. And we have that privilege to serve each other that way, to wash each other's feet that way, by encouraging each other in the word, by washing each other in the word, by making sure that we understand. And I am very guilty sometimes of falling into this trap where as I hear a problem or a concern coming my way, then I immediately begin to try and pick away at it and figure it out and you know, what's the best solution and try and fix the problem in a lot of cases, or maybe just, you know, have that one silver bullet kind of answer. You know, this is it. That's what you got to do. Well, frankly, what I need to be doing is sitting them down, removing their shoes, taking the time to gently wash their feet with the water of the Word of God. Gently. That's something that we all need to work on. That's something we all should desire to do, just as Jesus told us. This doesn't appear to be a suggestion to me. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Being a Lord and teacher, you ought. As a servant is not greater than his master, you ought. As if I am doing this to you as your Lord and Savior and teacher, what more do you think that you guys need to be doing to each other? To each other. So I need to come to the conclusion that if God is willing to wash my feet, there should be no feet that I'm unwilling to wash. There's absolutely nobody that I could be able to look down upon as somebody inferior to myself. No way. No way. And absolutely nobody who is unworthy. Somebody who is already clean, mind you, we're talking about believers. We're not talking about washing the world's feet, because what would happen there is they've got clean feet and a dirty body. But washing the feet of believers, I should in no way think that there is anybody that is not worth my time, that is not worth my effort to help wash away the grime and the dirt, to help comfort their feet. When you got that pedicure, man, it was great, right? It felt great. Do you know that if your feet hurt, the rest of your body hurt? I mean, you guys kind of know that, right? And if you've ever had somebody rub your feet, it affects the whole body. So can you imagine? You know, okay, I'm confessing to a little bit of extravagance here, but I used to shine my own shoes until I walked by this one shoe shine guy in the building where I work, and my shoes were absolutely filthy, and I had to go to a meeting. It's like, this is awful. I've got to get these things clean. So I walked, you know, I walked up, hey, and as he's shining these shoes, man, I could feel it in my feet. It's like, oh, this was a problem. You know, this was a mistake. I'm, you know, this is now an addiction I have to deal with. You know, because of just the rubbing of the feet, man, it felt great. How much more do you think, you know? And Jesus doesn't do these things just kind of incidentally. You know, how much more do you think, knowing that if we think how great it feels if somebody was just, you know, washing, massaging my feet, how much a life would feel if we're washing and massaging their heart with the Word of God? I mean, gentle washing and just trying to get the dirt off so it feels good again. We have to have that desire in our hearts to do that. One commentator says the form of God was not exchanged for the form of a servant. It was revealed in the form of a servant. Let me say that again. The form of God was not exchanged for the form of a servant. It was revealed in the form of a servant. This foot washing God. So, and this is in the context of the argument the disciples were still having about who's the greatest. I mean, talk about humbling. You know, they're walking into the room. Nobody's bothered to wash anybody else's feet. Nobody's bothered to see that. You know, I mean, they're living in the stench of their own feet. Think about this. I mean, where I'm eating, somebody's feet are right behind my head, and that doesn't seem to bother them. They're more concerned about table position. And so, you know, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And here, this this God-man gets up and he actually washes their feet for them. So this is all done in that context of the fact that they're arguing over who's the greatest. And the word that Jesus says here says that if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The word ought there means debt. You have a debt. Not me to you, not you to me, but us to him. We have a debt to wash each other's feet. And he put it in a way that we have to understand that the theory of service is no use to us at all. We can't just talk about foot washing. It's the practice of service that pleases God and fulfills our calling. Even to the extent where Jesus puts a blessing on this, you know, we should be able to approach the service of any brother or sister without regard to position or status. And if you do these things, he says, you're happy, you're blessed. But only if you do it. I mean, we can talk about foot washing all day long. But he says, man, if you do it, you're blessed. You're happy. And we all know, we've all been engaged in those things where you know, you walk away from that saying, man, it feels good. Because God told me to do this, and I did it. And I know it was him, and I know I did it right. We've all had that feeling. If we've been walking with the Lord for any length of time at all, we all have that heart. And that's, what is that? That's being blessed. That's being happy. That's the joy that comes into our heart because we've done the very thing that God has told us to do. And as Jesus says here, man, if you wash each other's feet, you will be blessed. Last night, I was, you know, hard day at work, you know, came home, resting, you know, going over some notes. And I knew that Denise wanted to do something, you know, a little bit later on in the evening. But she was also vacuuming some things that she had, that had to get done before she could do what she wanted to do. And I'm reading this. And I'm talking, you know, speaking to the Lord about washing feet and, you know, how great it is. And he's saying, your wife is vacuuming. It's like, Lord, I've got to study this about washing feet. And he said, your wife is vacuuming. Well, guess what I ended up doing? Vacuuming. Well, guess what it took in order to do that? Reading the Word of God. Had I not been reading about washing feet, I'll guarantee you I would not have touched that sucker. Huh? That sucker. Well, no pun intended. And the Lord reminded me what somebody said a long time ago, is that it takes more Holy Spirit to do the dishes than it does to teach a sermon. And that, if our heart's desire is the washing of feet of believers, and it starts in the home, I mean, because everybody here that I see is married to a believer. And, you know, it starts in the home. It starts with our family. You know, that as we can see the opportunity to wash their feet, to serve them, and it expounds into the church as a whole. It starts in the home. It becomes important in the fellowship. It becomes important in the body of Christ at large. Washing each other's feet. But washing it in a way that is meaningful. Not just, you know, while handing out Cokes is appreciated, you know, putting quarters in, you know, in meters is fine. You know, that's not what I'm saying. I mean, and serving is a wonderful thing. But washing the feet in a way that Jesus says that we're actually cleansing each other. We're actually taking the dirt and the grime off of each other. And so I have to ask myself, you know, frequently, do I do that with the body of Christ? Do I have that attitude with the body of Christ where my desire is to see a victorious life? Where it's my desire to, you know, anybody who's coming in with, you know, with blisters on their feet and 3 inches of dirt and toenails that, you know, 4 inches long, and you know, and it's like, the last time you changed your socks was when, you know? They're cleansed, they're saved. They got a lot of dirt on them. Am I willing to wash that feet? Well, if I've just read about, you know, John chapter 13, the answer is absolutely. But next week when I'm into John chapter 14, probably not. Unless I constantly have that attitude. Constantly have that attitude. When Jesus' head said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor." Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. There is a lot of times in Scripture, in prophecy specifically, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of prophecy. And when Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9 here, when he says, "Most assuredly I say one of you will betray me," prophecy. What that was from Psalm 41:9. And what it was David was speaking of Ahithophel, who was a counselor. One of his dearest counselors. Unfortunately, it was also the grandfather of Bathsheba, and was particularly displeased with the way David handled things. So when he had opportunity to join up with David's son against David, he took it and betrayed David. So David was speaking of Ahithophel in Psalm 41. And it's interesting to note that after it was all said and done, Ahithophel hung himself, as did Judas. And Jesus is quoting that. Judas departs, it says, and Peter asks, you know, whenever he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me," Peter's asking John, you know, what this is all about. And what's happening is that the setup is, again, at the triclinium. You've got this U-shaped table. They're all laying on their left elbow. And so the person to my right, their head is right about here at my chest, roughly. Hips, chest area. And so that's what it means by John being up against his breast, which means that John had to be on his right side. Judas was on his left side. The left side was the side of honor at the triclinium. The person on the right side was the secondary position of honor, and then less honor as you go out to the table. Some have commented that Peter was probably at the very end because Jesus wanted to keep an eye on him. But so John is here, so he can actually, you know, look up to Jesus and say, you know, "Lord, who is it?" And Peter's looking at John going, "Ask him who it is." You know. Now, if Jesus were to say, "One of you will betray me," you know, it's just kind of interesting to me that nobody looked at Judas and said, "Oh, it's got to be him." You know. they're all wondering, is it me? I don't know if that's just being very self-aware of your own sin, you know, or what that is, but the fact that somebody said, well, somebody's going to betray me, and they'll all go, well, is it me, Lord? Is it me? But they didn't look immediately to Judas. They didn't immediately say, you know, he's the guy. Judas walked with him for 3.5 years. He knew Jesus. He saw Jesus. And yet, he didn't understand who he was. Ever. Who he was. Even to the extent where he could still betray Jesus for his own gain. And I'm not talking about the 30 pieces of silver, right? There's a motive more there, more than just the 30 pieces of silver. I mean, if it was really about the cash, he had the purse. You know? And John said he was a thief. That he wasn't concerned about, you know, the $40,000 that Mary had just poured on Jesus' feet the week before. He said it wasn't because he was concerned for the poor, it's because he was a thief. It wasn't about the 30 pieces. It was something more. But what was it that was in his heart that could so motivate him that he would betray the Son of God and yet be able to walk with him for 3.5 years? That should give us pause. That should give every Christian pause to stop and think and say, Lord, you know, am I just walking with you? Am I just kind of hanging out with the crowd with you? Or do I truly understand? Am I truly a follower? Or am I just a believer? Judas believed he was Messiah. There's no doubt in my mind. But he didn't know who the Messiah was. And I think we should constantly ask ourselves that, not in terms of doubting our salvation, but in terms of just, Lord, am I that dense that I can walk with you, that I can eat with you, and yet still not understand you? Still not see, even now, the fact that, think about this for a minute, when did Judas leave? It wasn't before the foot washing. It was after. It wasn't before communion. It was after. He still couldn't see. We just need to be careful. And then what Jesus did on top of all that is that giving of the dipped bread. Whenever they, you know, in that culture, whenever you dipped the bread and you gave it to somebody, that designated a special honor. It was like a toast. It was a mark of courtesy. It was a mark of esteem. One of the songs I was hearing as we were running around here tonight was, "It's your kindness, Lord," quoting the scripture, "it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. It's your favor, Lord. It's our desire." And Jesus was constantly giving Judas that opportunity for repentance. I mean, he washed the man's feet. He gave him that piece of bread as a special designation of honor. He sat him at his left side. And yet Judas still didn't understand it. Jesus was showing great love to Judas, giving him a chance to repent. You know, had he repented, I don't know. Did he have a capacity to repent at that point? I really don't know. It doesn't say. But Jesus was giving him every opportunity to do so by his kindness, loving them, it says, to the very end. Judas, I cannot love you anymore because I've loved you with everything I have. Everything. And then I want to just go through 31 through 35 very quickly and just make a couple comments, and we're going to come back to this next week. So that when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this command of loving one another, again, was given in the context of Jesus leaving them. And basically what he's saying is, look around, because you're going to need each other a lot. I'm not going to be here, guys. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be with you always, he says. I'm going to send you another, he says. But you need to look around, because you're going to need each other. And remember what I did. Why do you think he chose this night to wash their feet? He could have done this over the last 3 years, but he chose this night. As I showed you, you show each other that same kind of love, because you're going to need it. Things are going to get tough. And he says, a new command I give to you. Now, this is not a new command, as far as I can tell, because it says it in Leviticus, you know, that that we're to love one another. You know, when he was asking the scribe, when the scribe asked him, Master, what's the greatest commandment? And when he asked another, he said, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is not a new commandment. It's not new in the declaration of it, but it's new in the degree. As I have loved you, love one another. Think about what it looked like in the washing. And when the Holy Spirit calls to mind, think about what it looked like in the crucifixion. Love one another as I have loved you. And that's where we'll stop for tonight. And again, we'll come back to the same section next week and finish up 13 and get into chapter 14.
serve, I pray that you would please help us to serve those, because Jesus, when you served us, you served